So today we have a big topic in little time. This is a topic we're going to cover in this class period, and we have an entire class devoted to this that I teach on occasion called Man and Woman in Christ. That's not everything we do in the class, but we cover a lot more in that class, but that's something we unpack quite a bit, and I want to get into this. So we're answering the question today very simply, why can't a woman be a pastor? And you will confront this question. You will confront this question. It's going to happen. And so it's time to kind of think about it and come to terms. Frankly, this is an issue that I believe needs to be dealt with a little more substantially than we often do in our circles. We have a tendency to say, well, we're LCMS, we don't ordain women. Okay, everybody knows that. It's kind of like our mark. It's our distinctive thing. Everybody knows that. Then you ask the guy, why not? And the answer is, well, it's in the Bible. Okay, where? Well, we've got verses in 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians that says a woman can't be a pastor. That's not what those verses say. Verses say she should remain silent. Verses say she should not take authority over men. Well, yeah, but that means she can't be a pastor. Does it really? Some of your own exegetical theologians say that's not what those verses are talking about at all. In fact, those verses don't really talk about the pastoral office. They're talking about different situations. And in fact, if you're really going to understand the gospel well, shouldn't you be embracing all that God wants to do in His church and all the gospel ways that God works? And why are we hanging on to old, outmoded ideas, which are just obviously chauvinistic and 2,000 years old? The church needs to get with the times. We're hurting ourselves, and the gospel demands that we open the office to women because they're quite capable of it, better than a lot of men. Now, at that stage of the argument, a lot of guys would be saying, oh, I got a meeting to get to. Because they're in over their head. And they've just been one-upped by the person who knows their Bible as well as they do and is using the Bible against them, and now they're sunk. Because the Bible says, hey, all are equal. Galatians 3:28. No more male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek. We're all one in Christ. What's the problem here? The gospel has changed everything. Why aren't you living in the gospel? You a Neanderthal? What's wrong with you? I really got to get to that meeting. So are you able to marshal an argument why we shouldn't ordain women? Or are you able just to try out a couple proof texts from the New Testament, which aren't proof texts at all? This is the big problem we've got. Okay? So that's why we're doing this topic. Because I want you to go out, and I want you to understand why we do what we do and why we don't do what we do. And it's got to be a whole lot more than just, well, we never done that. Or we're traditional, or we do what the Bible says. Those are insufficient answers. And if you just try to throw out, we do what the Bible says, you're going to be run right over by somebody else who says, the Bible says this. What Bible are you reading, dude? What's your deal? So you've got to have a little better way to make a case. So that's what we're doing today. All right? So I had you read the short excursus from Marquardt, where he kind of sums things up pretty neat and clean cut. And you got this text from Zerbst, and then you got the CTCR document from 05. We got a lot to cover today. So let's just get into this thing. So this Mark's court you're familiar with. Any surprises there? Probably not. What you'd expect coming from him, just boom, right down the line. He makes some good points. We'll hit those if we have time. And then you got this dude Zerbst. So what do you know about this guy? Probably nothing. Yeah, that's fair. Yeah. Oh, our resident European representative will tell us about Zerbst.
Yes, no, I had to look up because it sounds to me very German, how he argued. And therefore, I wondered if he is German, and he is Austrian.
He's
I
close.
Think,
and he's close. Yes. he's a good German.
Yes, and he became a practical theologian in Wien. And I think that in Vienna, and I think this one, is maybe part of his dissertation.
Yeah, I think you might be right.
His dissertation was about the service of the woman in the church.
Yeah.
And he argued against women's ordination.
Yes. That's
why it became a very popular under the conservative theology.
Yes, indeed. And that's why this is being reprinted by CPH. Very popular, you might say. All right, so this is Zerbst, and this is the text we're looking at today. So this is the short text, and you read the last chapter in it. In the previous chapters, he spends one whole chapter, which you don't need to ever read, kind of reviewing the contemporary literature, which means 1940s literature, okay? So it's not that helpful. And then he starts getting into his exegetical chapters and laying things out. Frankly, the way he wraps everything up in this chapter captures the essence of his argument. So this is the guts of what you need is here. So this is where he's doing this. All right, so this is what he's up to. Now, Zerbst's context was, as Nicholas rightly said, he was writing coming out of in the middle of 20th century, and the situation was this. During the Second World War, for some reason, there was a shortage of guys to help minister parishes in the German and Austrian areas, for some reason. And so in some parishes, they actually had women stepping in and filling the void. Then the war ended, and there were men available again, and there was no longer this need for women. But some of them were saying, yeah, that was kind of cool. Women were doing all right. Wasn't bad. Let's just kind of keep it rolling. And that was kind of the suggestion. So Zerbst says, no, not so fast. We've got a problem here. So then he starts making the case for why not. So that's what Zerbst is up to. He's basically saying why not in the situation. And that helps to explain the very last page or so in this book where he talks about, now, in Austria, we know in fact there were some situations where women are serving parishes and they were allowed to preach, but they weren't allowed to do the sacrament. And Zerbst's opinion is that's stupid. If you're doing word and sacrament, you do word and sacrament. The idea that she can preach but she can't do the sacrament, what's that? That's kind of an artificial, strange thing. And so that makes no sense. And in fact, is Zerbst okay with a woman stepping into a void when there's no man available? Yeah. If that's really the situation. You know, well, there are no men. Well, really? So maybe you're in a convent? That would be legit. And Luther allows for that. Or maybe in a situation where, yeah, all the men are sick or dead. All right, so does the word need to be preached? Of course, of course. And if someone has to do it, someone has to do it. So we'll put someone in the office and we'll do it. But that would be an extraordinary situation. Okay, that's the whole point. And that's Zerbst's argument. Now, having said all that, let's get to the core of what Zerbst is arguing. In a single word, why shouldn't a woman be a pastor as far as Zerbst is concerned?
Order
is a good word. Subordination is a good word.
Creation.
What's that? Creation. Yep, I'm going to add another one up here, which is the key, which is what all this is all about. And this is even more bizarre. It's because of marriage. We need to be clear of this. That's why. Why can't a woman be a pastor? Because of marriage. What? And you see, this is what's really going on here. It's for the sake of marriage, that's what's at stake here. That's why this is going on. And so underneath this comment then is the whole idea that God has put things together in a certain order. He's arranged things. And maybe that's an even better term. This is a strange marker. I picked it up, but it's all sloppy. So we'll 86 that one. I brought another just in case. I've not been happy with the markers down here. All right, so we have a certain arrangement, a way that things are put together. Okay, there's a way that God has structured things, and that's this order. Now, let's go ahead and get the Greek word for that is, toxis, right? The word for order or arrangement. Sorry, I got my extra little big there. There you go. Some of you are very particular about that. I can see Kevin is quite perturbed by that. So had to get that set straight. All right, so we have an order or arrangement, a toxis. This is the core to the whole entire argument. And I'll go on record right up front and just tell you, Zerbst is right. Zerbst's argument is right. Now, you have to also understand, Zerbst has been making this argument for some time. He's not the first to make this. He's not the last. But he kind of says it really well. That's why I think he's useful, even though he's from the mid-20th century. There have been many who have come after him who routinely just kind of bash him and dismiss him. In fact, the argument he's building here has been routinely dismissed out of hand by a number of people, and we'll talk about that too before we're done. But first, we need to hear what he's saying, talk about the objections, talk about what we should be saying, talk about what's going on in the CTCR document, and then maybe talk about Marquardt. So you see what we're up against today. All right. So Zerbst says there is a toxis. There's a way that God has put things together. When did God put this together? when he created. This is why the word creation came up before as well. So, well, exactly when did all this get done? Basically, by day six, it sat. This is the whole point. That God put things together a certain way. He created a certain way. Day one, he did stuff. Day two, stuff. Three, four, five, six. And on day six, he created man and woman. And we have the two creation accounts, of course. Genesis 1, you've got man and woman coming in, boom, at the same time, imaging God and being in that role together. Genesis 2 gives us the anthropological emphasis. Now we get some distinction. First, Adam's there all alone. Not good. So Adam goes into the deep sleep. God pulls the rib out, constructs his isha, and says, there you go, Adam. Adam says, yeah, that's it. And now he sees himself for the first time clearly in the antithesis to himself, his isha, the whole Bonhoeffer thing. So he knows who he is when he sees who she is. And now we have this wonderful relationship between the man and the woman being built for the man living in existence with the wife, and the two of them together making a unit called human. That's the whole idea. And there's some key thoughts in here, that the man by himself is incomplete, deficient, something's lacking, and there's no creature that will do the job. Dogs came close, chimps were nice, but not quite right. Not what we're looking for. We need the Isha. And so when she comes along, it's all there. So that's critical here. So the creation is where this is built. And in the creation, what we have is the idea of a man and a woman coming together in a relationship which is designed by God, and there is a definite ordering or arrangement to this relationship, right? The man has a task to do, and the woman has a task to do. And in the text itself from Genesis, the word that is used for the woman is what she created to be, a helper. All right, that's the word. She is created to be a helper. In Hebrew, the etzer. And so that's her task. She is an etzer. She is a helper, one who comes alongside another to fulfill the task that they have been given to do. Competent, equipped, capable, but one who is assisting another in their task. And the word for man doesn't show up directly in our text, but it does show up in the Pauline corpus, especially in Ephesians 5, where Paul uses a key word for the man. He says the man is the what of the wife? A head. And so now we have the distinction of the role of head and helper. This is biblical language, and it's strongly established in Scripture. And then this becomes what is often called, and I like this terminology, the complementarian understanding of the relationship between man and woman. This is the view that I'm going to be espousing. This is the view that Zerbst espouses. This is in contrast to another very strong idea out there, which is called the egalitarian understanding of marriage. And in the egalitarian understanding of marriage, a man and a woman are equal, transferable, pretty much interchangeable, and a man has certain gifts and a woman has certain gifts, and you just kind of figure those things out, and the differences between them are not that big a deal. Okay? So that kind of be the egalitarian, and these have different varieties. You can have Christian egalitarians. You need to understand this. I'm not talking about feminist, unbelieving, agnostic atheists. Christian egalitarians would say, in fact, God has established this wonderful mutuality, and that's how it's supposed to be between the sexes. And then the gospel actually even advances this further, because in the gospel we have the Galatians 3:28, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. There you have it. Egalitarian. All right, and that would be what they're going to kind of push for, is this wonderful new kind of reality that comes in the gospel, the Christian egalitarianism. Complementarians would say, well, you know, there are certainly equal things between a man and a woman, things that they share, but there are distinctions between a man and a woman which are evident biologically, evident physically, evident emotionally and spiritually, and those differences matter. And because of those, there is an arrangement that God has established, and this arrangement is born out in the natural order, reinforced in the natural order, and it has implications for how we function. So the key then for understanding the argument that Zerbst builds is this whole concept of this is put together by God, and it is upheld by the simple structure of the law, which we have defined as God's will for creation. All right. So if the law is simply God's will for creation, it's the way that things are put together, that means that if we're going to be faithful to God's will, we need to be following this kind of built-inness of the law. And the very built-inness of the law is that a man is a man, a woman is a woman. They're together in this relationship. And when they are recognizing how it's put together, they thrive. And when you buck up against God's law, what always happens to you? It doesn't go well. It doesn't work. When you push against God's law, it doesn't go well. And you might say, I think God's laws are stupid. Fine, think that all you like. Go ahead and violate them. Are you going to get a free pass? Is it going to work well for you? It won't. As Paul says in other places, it's hard to kick against the goads. Yes, it is. And the goads of the law are sharp and always there, and quite unyielding, just the way it is. Now, this then is the whole establishing of Zerb's argument. So he says that for the sake of marriage, we need to uphold this. So central to this entire argument is the understanding that when this works well, it's a good and beautiful thing. And this is what is described in glorious detail in Ephesians 5, 22 and following, where you have the wonderful story of man and woman in Christ doing what God created them to do. That's the picture. Okay? So now we're getting well along the way towards building a case for this. So then the argument works very simply like this. So why don't we ordain women? Because it undoes this. To put a woman in the position of a pastor, the shepherd of a congregation, is to thwart the very structure and order that God has established in the creation itself. It is an undoing of the will of God for His creation, and it subverts the very complementary plan that God has arranged, and it violates the taxis. That's why we don't do it. It has nothing to do with a woman's capabilities. Don't ever go there. As the dead-end argument. A woman is quite capable of being a pastor. In fact, she probably looks better in an alb than a guy does. It makes a little more sense. And besides that, a woman has this enormous capacity for mercy, something I'm just not really very tuned into. I don't get it. You know? But man, they just have this mercy thing going. And isn't a pastor supposed to be merciful and kind and compassionate? They just got that down. Man. So women are predisposed to be really good pastors, capable of handling things, organizing things. Duh, yeah. So it has nothing to do with ability. Don't ever go there. Nothing to do with ability. So the reason why a woman can't be a pastor isn't because she's not capable, and it's not because there's a Bible verse that says woman can't be a pastor. What there is a biblical teaching that says God has put things together in His creation a certain way. And if we're going to be faithful to God's will and really be able to thrive in His purposes in this order, we're going to follow and live according to this order, and we're not going to buck it. We're not going to fight it. We're not going to resist it, because to resist it is to invariably bring about grief. So the key to recognize this is my biggest hang-up with women being pastors is not that, oh, it's kind of creepy having a woman a pastor, or I'm feeling invaded, my space is being challenged, or something, how it's going to subvert the whole church. That's not my biggest concern. My biggest concern is, what's it do to families? What's it do to marriages? What's it do to men and women who are in these marriages? What's it do to children who are growing up in these families where everything's all messed up? They're not sure who's dad, who's mom. What's it even mean to be a guy? What's it mean to be a woman? And the order is completely subverted. It hurts people. It hurts husbands. It hurts wives. It hurts kids. The reality is, if you buck God's will, if you thwart God's purposes, people suffer. And this is the thing I was going to bring out last time when we were talking, well, two times ago, church discipline. And I'm putting down this challenge, and no one has got me on it yet. This fits into this whole idea of letting the gospel dominate. You show me one time in Scripture where somebody violated God's purposes, violated God's will, and somebody let it slide in the name of whatever, it'll be kind and nice, and something good came out of that. You see, when something bad happens, and when somebody does a wrong thing, and nobody acts on it, and they let it slide, good things don't happen. We have this notion that, we'll overlook it and something good will come out of it. No, nothing good ever comes from letting something slide. So when Absalom does his shenanigans with one of his sisters or half-sisters, and David says, whatever. Good comes out of that, huh? cuts Absalom a little slack. All kinds of good comes from that. Now, and it's not a time in Scripture. There's no time in history where this happens. It's just part of our stupid, soft brain thinking that we'll just kind of overlook sin. There's only one way to deal with it, and that's by repenting. Now, back to this then. We don't violate and run roughshod over God's order and His design and expect things to just go swimmingly. It doesn't work that way. And what's going on then is, when you have a Christian egalitarian argument being made, what they're doing is they're having to argue against this order, and they're going to have to argue somehow that this order has been overcome or been surpassed or supplanted by something else. And what has supplanted it, of course, is the gospel. And now you should recognize what's going on here. What kind of argument are they marshaling?
Gospel reduction.
Exactly.
It's a law-gospel reductionistic argument. We've just set the law and the gospel in antithesis to each other. Law bad, gospel good. Gospel triumphs over the law. We're just going to go live in the gospel now, guys. Just do the gospel thing. And letting a woman be a pastor, clearly the gospel thing. You look at any of the arguments that are built, that is central to every one of them. So the key, if you're going to try to actually argue for why the sin is positioned on not ordaining women is right, don't go running off to exegetical proof text. You start by saying, how has God put the world together? What's going on here? And if the law is God's plan, we should probably follow it. And we can't start playing the law-gospel reductionistic game of gospel triumphs over the law. Law is not as good as the gospel. And so therefore, the law has to kind of step back. And clearly, a rule that says a woman can't be a pastor, is that law or gospel? It is law. And we can concede that. Don't try to gospel it. It's the law, which is just fine, because the law is God's will after all. What's wrong with that? In fact, this side of the eschaton, shouldn't we be doing that? And that's the core of Zerp's whole argument. You can't say, we're going to give the gospel to you, and we're going to uphold God's perfect gospel, and then turn around and violate a key part of the church's teaching, which is there's an order and an arrangement, and there's a complementariness that needs to be upheld, and we can't violate that in the name of something else. It doesn't work. You've got to be consistent with God's truth. All right. Tracking so far? I'm covering a lot of ground very quickly. And so we've got order of creation established, and that's what's going on here. This is often called the order of creation, and that's kind of the term that gets used. And it's often used in a very disparaging way. People will say, oh, order of creation, and they almost want to imply, well, you're suggesting that because Adam came first, he's better. You've got to be kidding me, because that's the order. And that's not what we're talking about. But this gets so often disparaged that way that I'm much more fond of talking about the Creator's design or the arrangement of God for the creation. I think that gets the idea across better. Because what we're doing here with order is not numerical or sequence. Adam first, then Eve, therefore Adam superior. That's not what's going on here at all. It's simply the arrangement, the toxis. Okay. Now, what's also very interesting is this. The word that comes up here a lot then is the helper is supposed to do what? She is supposed to submit. And what's the head supposed to do? Well, he's supposed to lead. But what's fascinating is that when you actually read this in the text of the epistles, a very different picture comes through here. Because what does leadership look like for this guy? It's not looking like a dictator. It's not like a guy who just kind of spouts out orders and everybody falls in a line. It's to lead like who?
Entirely sacrificial.
Yeah, like Christ. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So this leadership is all about giving self entirely and leading by sacrificing self, not by leading by being a dictator and an idiot. You lead by giving. And what's it mean to submit? This word is not popular in American culture. And this is the word you just toss out there, and everybody just, whoa. And it's probably not real popular in most Western culture. Maybe Germans like it. They kind of like that thing a little more. Well, maybe not as much. I think Americans hate it worse than you do.
Not after something happened in the last century.
Yeah, you're right. There's something. We won't talk about that. That's a little awkward. All right. So, this word submit is not a popular word, because it sounds like you're losing your autonomy. But let's think about what this word actually is. In Greek, the word for submit is what? Yeah, it's hupotasso. And so what is the root for this? This, toxis. So the noun toxis comes into the verb hupotasso, and hupotasso literally means to put yourself into the order. That's what it means. So when Paul says we need to submit, what he's saying is we need to get into our place, the arranged spot. So there's a place for every duck. And when you're in the place, that's good. That's what hupotasso literally means. To submit simply means to recognize your place and to be in it. To be out of your place is to be a rebel. It's to be in violation of God's will. It's not a good thing. So every creature is in submission. And this is precisely the move that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says that the head of every woman is the man and the head of the man is Christ, and Christ is submissive to the Father. Holy cow, blow your mind. So you have the arrangement. You have the Father, and then you have the Son, and then you have the man, and then you have the woman. Or even more specifically, you have the husband and you have the wife. And so we have order, order, order. Is the Son's submission to the Father demeaning to the Son? Does the Son's submission to the Father mean they're not equal? They're obviously equal in the Trinity, yet there's an arrangement even in the Trinitarian Godhead. So when we talk about an arrangement within the marriage relationship of a man under a woman and a woman underneath a man, it's not demeaning. It's not diminishing, it's not denigrating, it's just the way that it's put together. It's the way it is. And order and authority within the Godhead and within God's plan is a good thing. The only thing that pushes against this is the radical egalitarian of the Enlightenment thinking that we have all been eating and drinking and breathing since we were born. And so that's why all of this just kind of, we wrestle against it. And so the key for Christianity is learning to have Christ as your Lord and be submissive to Him. It's an uphill battle, guys. You're going to fight it all the time. And that's the real battle at work here. Now, when those people are, these egalitarians are dismissive of this, they just kind of say, order of creation, well, that's old law stuff. We're done with that. And they just blow it off. Mary Todd, in her book, Authority Vested, gives Zerps the whole credit of a footnote of saying, that's just, well, doesn't even worthy of attention. She just brushes it aside because she's a thoroughgoing complete law gospel reductionist. That gospel is where we are now, off we go, and she's got most of the church right along with her, and away we go. So is it any surprise to come to those kinds of understandings? That's where it's all built. It's all flowing that way. And so we need to recognize the key is getting our law gospel stuff straight. The key is understanding the toxis. The key is understanding that the toxis really is the law. And by law, I'm really meaning the natural law. And by natural law, what I mean is the hardwired realities that God has just built into the world. It's the isness of the world. It's what's at work. It's the way things are. So that's the very isness of the world. All right, now I want to pause at this stage and field questions and any of your delightful pushback, and then we'll talk about those things, and then we will get into the CTCR document and its extraordinary helpfulness to us. It's questions, clarifications. If you have my Wine and Woman in Christ class, I just covered about three lectures here in one little boom. And so if you want to unpack anywhere you want, feel free. There are obviously enormous implications from all of this, and there are all kinds of spin-outs all over the place which are worthy of discussion and pursuit. You guys can run the show here. So, everybody convinced we're all done? Just that easy? Yes?
Is there a good scripture passage to talk about this, kind of like we just did this, like father, the Son submits to the Father, and
yeah.
He's less than the Father. Is there like a, I'm trying to think of a good scripture passage to...
Well, you got all the Johannine stuff about the Father is here to do the will, the Son is to do the will of the Father, yet I and the Father are one. I mean, it's the whole Trinitarian mystery. And basically, you're going to go to your Trinitarian text and unpack the relationship between Father and Son. And so, and that's critically important. Because, see, what is good to realize is that even in God's arrangement and God's plan, there is a structure and an order. And this is even upheld because then you get in 1 Corinthians 15, and we can add on to this, where you've got the whole resurrection chapter, but it says where Paul kind of goes to his glorious eschatological, and all things will be put under his feet, Christ, well, except for the Father. So in other words, even at the eschatological fulfillment, will the Son still be in submission to the Father? And the answer is yes. So in other words, at the eschaton, when everything's put back together the way God wants it and brought to fulfillment, will there still be an order and a structure? answers yes. Now that is really unnerving, because if there's a structure, what's the word that we use for that?
There can't be law in heaven.
So there'll be law in the eschaton? And the answer is? It's God's will, of course. God's will be done. We're not going to think of it as law and gospel anymore. It's just there. In fact, remember the formula of Concord says that at the eschaton, there will be no more law and there will be no more gospel. Whoa. Blow your little Lutheran mind. And it's right there in the formula of Concord. No more gospel. Don't need it. Why? Because we're fully conformed to God's purposes. We simply do His will, like Adam before the fall. See, this is that Bonhoeffer beautiful thing. Adam's created for the groove. He's in his groove, and it's all good. When he jumps out of it and resists and goes out of his spot, everything falls apart, goes to hell. It's exactly what happens. And then what does Christ come to do? He restores, puts things back, doesn't overturn the law, but reestablishes it. And that's where Ephesians 5 is so critical, you see. Because if Christ's restoration work was the overcoming of the law, then Paul in Ephesians 5 should have said, hey, husband's not the head. She's not the helper. You're just dude and do that together. Go out and do whatever you want to do. It's all cool because you're in the gospel now, people. But instead, what Paul does is exactly what we would expect him to do if this is right. Paul reestablishes the order. Christ came to do God's will, fulfill God's purposes, restore the creation. So in other words, he's putting it back the way God always intended. He's not subverting the order, he's reestablishing it. So what's built in matters. And now you begin to see why also, how creation and your whole concept of creation just continues to rise and mushroom in importance. It's so significant. And it's so much more than wasting time arguing over six 24-hour days. What matters is, did God build an order that has to be followed? That's the ticket. That's the stuff that matters. That's the stuff that we should be obsessing over, not obsessing over trying to prove that the glacial ages are all really the result of the flood. That's Ken Ham nonsense. We don't need to waste time on that. We need to be spending time on this, because our people don't get this. And our people suffer for not getting this. We get distracted by all the wrong things. All right, other questions? Come on, it's not that easy, guys.
Sorry,
really?
That,
or maybe it is. That's fine. David.
1 Corinthians 14 and the First Timothy passage have nothing to do with the pastoral.
No, they have plenty to do with it, but they're not what we think they are. So in other words, those verses never say a woman can't be a pastor. And in fact, the First Timothy text, Dr. Veltz likes to say, really probably isn't talking about worship at all. It's talking about a much wider context. And then Dr. Clow likes to point out that the 1 Corinthians 14 text is not really very helpful, because woman being silent doesn't mean at all that she can't preach, because the word is lalalo, which just means making noise and doesn't have anything to do with preaching. It's not distinctive at all, and it doesn't mean what those verses think we think what they mean. So they're not proof texts, but what they are is their corroboration of this argument. Because what's fascinating to notice is every single time in the New Testament when an issue of man or woman comes up, what is always quoted? Genesis 1, 2, or 3. Every time. Check it out. So in other words, Paul and Jesus both understand that you don't really understand marriage apart from God's plan established in Genesis. So it's the whole creation account in Genesis 1 to 3, that's what establishes it. And it's not that the fall is the punishment, that now a woman has to be submissive. The point is she is under his authority even before the fall. It's already there. She is given responsibilities, he's given responsibilities. They're not the same. The order is pre-fall, not post-fall. Okay? So let me go ahead and finish up on that, David, because I want to make clear then. So the point is, when Paul is going to address these problems in the Corinthian congregation, or when he's giving instructions to Timothy, Paul is not saying, here's your proof text. Paul is saying, Timothy, think in terms of the order of creation. That's how you need to think about this. And when he's talking to the Corinthians, he's saying, hey, you Corinthians, you're not upholding the order of creation. Get back on track. So the issues he's addressing may not be the issues we're addressing today, but the principle is still the same. And so then the principle says, let's apply that to today, and now let's do something kind of wild. Let's do biblical theology instead of proof texting our way through our theology. And that's a whole other issue. And let me make a note so I don't forget to pontificate about that for a little bit. All right.
So I get the grid order, but I'm not looking forward to trying to tell women about their place in the order, lest they think that I'm saying they're inferior.
Who's going to say that? Remember this? Talk about hupotasso. Talk about the order. Talk about what's going on. Talk about how this looks. Paint them a picture that is not demeaning. Paint them a picture of who wouldn't love to have a person who's going to take care of you, has nothing in their mind except your best interest. Is that going to be an enslaving thing? It's not. The only reason people think it's enslaving is because they've drank the Kool-Aid of the Enlightenment. I'm an individualist. I can't have anybody over me. That's nonsense. That church has never operated on that understanding. Never. So, but you're right. You have to overcome an entire worldview, an entire gestalt that says the autonomous individual is the most important thing. It's the idol of America. And that's what you're up against on this. But now you realize this is a much broader issue than whether a woman can be a pastor. It's an issue of where does the individual fit over against the community called the church and within God's plan. It's a much bigger discussion. And that's a discussion worth having. And see, again, you maybe begin to see why I care so much about this. It's not that I'm hung up on women getting, wearing clerical collars. It's because this is just a tip of an iceberg of so much more of the church actually being willing to be submissive to God's purposes and His law. That's what's going on here. And that's big, I think. Maybe you don't think it's a big deal. I think it is. Caleb.
It sounds like this order and arrangement is in the context of marriage. So what about when a man and woman are just, I don't know.
Right. And so as Zerp says, every one of our relationships should be reflective and supportive of the fundamental marriage relationship. So a husband and wife have this head helper thing. Does that mean every woman is the helper of every man? No. But every one of those relationships should reflect that, which is why men should generally be chivalrous toward women. See, that's part of this. So when a woman's in trouble, is a guy supposed to help her? That's what's expected. It's the chivalry. This goes all the way back to the knights. That's what chivalry comes from. It's the French word chevalier, knight. And so chivalry means acting like a knight, which means self-sacrifice for the sake of the one who needs my help. Woman needs your help. And that's the reason why chivalry is on the way out, because, well, that goes against our egalitarian understanding. Well, of course it does. But so in other words, we all then are to be upholding this. So a single guy, he's not married. Does he still uphold the order of creation? Yes, by the way he honors women, by the way he treats them like sisters, by the way he encourages his friends who are married to stay strong in their marriages, he upholds that. Same with the person who's no longer married. They still uphold and honor marriage, and then in all of our relationships, we still honor this. Now, you might be recognizing this seems to have some implications maybe for the wider society. Well, it does, but that's not the topic for today, but we can go there if you really want to. All right, Nicholas.
It's the problem maybe that since Enlightenment, we have this egalitarian view, but also it's always the case of you're either the ruler or the ruled.
Yes.
And that by issues like women's ordination, this type of thinking came more and more also in church. Who is the one who rules and who is the one who is ruled?
Yeah, so the part of the problem is this, and we have to acknowledge this. The arrangement that God has planned has been abused often through history, and rulers abuse their authority. Lord Acton's right. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. He's right. And people who say the church has hurt women, they're right. There have been men who have been chauvinists. That's true. So therefore, do we throw everything out because we've abused it? No, as Luther says, abuse does not nullify proper use or the truth of it. And so we can acknowledge the propensity for abuse of this. We can recognize that, you know, those in authority often abuse their authority, and it becomes a very demeaning thing for those under their authority. But that's not the way it has to be. And the quick caveat to that is simply to say, look at God and Christ. Is Christ, you know, writhing underneath the Father's authority? No. That's how it's supposed to be. So in the church, we're supposed to emulate that. It takes a great deal of work. And those of you who are married know what I'm talking about. How much work is it in a marriage to actually make this thing go? Somehow sin just keeps on messing stuff up. It doesn't go away. And so that's just the challenge we have. So being thoroughly human, it's never going to be perfect. And yet we still strive for it because that's what God has established it to be. So sin doesn't become an excuse for throwing out the plan.
You know, this really kind of ties in with our, like, postmodern permissiveness, where anyone who's been hurt by something, we try to change the story so that that person doesn't get offended. Mm-hmm. Like a person who grew up without a father or with an abusive father, you start getting the argument of, can we call God our mother so that person doesn't think that God is an abusive person. But like you're saying, we need to continually point to the relationship between the father and the son, mm-hmm. because that is the only perfect relationship that there ever has been.
Correct.
And so pointing that out and saying, this is what a father is supposed to be. I'm sorry you didn't experience that, but let's do the best that we can to reconform your image of fathership to that. Well, that's the same thing that we're dealing with women's ordination.
That's right.
Where we're trying to make everything okay for everybody, and so let's, you know, subvert the order that God has put together. But the fact is, we don't understand the order that God has put together perfectly, because no one has seen the perfection of the Father except for the Son.
Yeah,
and so we're lacking that understanding of what that true love and that true sacrificial leadership is all about.
We're living in the reflections, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, through a glass dimly. It's still kind of refracted, but we're doing the best we can with what God has given us.
And so we as leaders need to do our best to be that sacrificial leader that shows the way that the Father is toward Christ, just as Christ is to the church, just as we're
responsibility.
Exactly. So
1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. Wow. So you guys have to say that too.
That's hardcore.
That is. You have to stand up in the pulpit and say, imitate me, people. You do. Seriously, you do. And if you're not up for that, then don't get ordained. Adam.
We've talked in this class about how upholding our doctrine is not just this is the way we are, but it's also intended for conversation with those who are heterodox and helping them see this is what
we
believe. Have you approached this conversation with an ordained pastor, a female pastor in another congregation?
There's a challenge for you. And so that's probably where you show, respect. You're not being a jerk. You don't just, I can't talk to you, or, you're not being dismissive. But I think at some point you just kind of say, I come from a understanding of God's work that would not be able to endorse what you're doing. That's just where I'm at. You're great as a person. We can talk theology if you want to, but I have a different way of looking at this, and here's where it comes from. And you start laying things out for her. And I would say don't back off of that. Don't be afraid. There's always the anomaly. This is always the person who converts. But there are crazy conversion stories of people who learn stuff and leave. And, I can give you names of women who were diehard, pushing hard for the feminist and ordained, and then realized this is all messed up, and then back off and turn from it, and now are staying at home raising kids and thrilled because they're doing what God wired them to do. And so don't be afraid. Don't ever, this is just across the board rule, don't ever be afraid to speak God's truth. It's just God's truth. And if you offend somebody for speaking God's truth, so what? Who's done the offending? You haven't. God's truth has. Now, if you're being a jerk about how you do it, then that's your problem. But if you're just speaking the truth with kindness and with care and with love, and they get bent out of shape by the truth, it's the truth of the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing with excommunication. When you do that, you're just speaking God's truth to them. You're not being a jerk. You're just saying this is the way it is. And you let the Spirit do what He's going to do with that word. You don't know what the Spirit's going to do. You don't know how God will work through your faithful speaking of the word. Give Him the chance. And don't outthink the Spirit and say, well, I can't do that because if I spoke the truth, she'd just get upset, so I won't do that. So you know better than the Spirit. That's a very precarious position to take. Just let God do His thing. Matt.
So this is God's reality, and I'm wondering, does it then apply equally in kingdoms of left and right?
Well, that's an interesting point, and this kind of goes to where I was going with Caleb's point. If this is the order of creation, then where would one expect it to apply?
In
the creation, yeah, clearly. This is how God has put things together. And I would say that's absolutely the case. That makes things really uncomfortable for us really fast. Because you're saying, so you're saying that a woman shouldn't be president of the United States? And my answer would be, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. Now, let me put a little asterisk on this as well. There is an ideal that God has put together for this world. And I would say the ideal is this. And I would say this should be reflected out into all of life. and we should be honoring this. And there are certain things then that shouldn't be happening. But we live in a world that could care less about this and just runs roughshod over this. So what does not work is for Christians to walk out into the world and say, hey, all of you, get in line. You're not doing it God's way. So in other words, you don't walk into the courtroom and say, hey, lady judge up there, get off of there. You don't belong up there.